Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Friday, the end of our week and the last day before the weekend, so it's your last opportunity to call before the weekend. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask and discuss, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you're welcome to do that as well. You need this phone number to do that, and that is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to give a heads up to the people in the Seattle area. I'll be speaking in your area next Thursday night and next Saturday night, two different locations, and those locations will be posted at the website shortly. I'm not going to give you all the information now. It's a week away. But just a heads up, if you're going to be free next weekend or on Thursday, Thursday night and Saturday night, I'll be having meetings in the Seattle area. Yeah, I was there just a month ago. I know I don't usually go to Seattle twice in 2 months, but that just happened to be the way it worked out for me to teach for some schools for Youth with a Mission up there. And I do have a couple of nights free in my itinerary, and that's why we're having those meetings on Thursday next week and Saturday. So bear that in mind, and we will have the locations up on the website for you shortly. All right, let's talk to Jim from Monterey, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, so good to talk to you.
Yeah, you haven't called for a while. How are you doing?
Improving gradually. I've been hospitalized since the 22nd of August.
Wow, that's a long time.
My stomach ruptured.
Man, you have had a lot of problems, I'll tell you.
I had been put onto Xarelto for a deep vein thrombosis in 2013.
Wow.
And I was up in San Pablo with my beloved Adam Kalk, who is a...
Well, Jim, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what, we're very glad to hear you're feeling better, but we don't have time for your entire medical history here. I'm sure you called with something on your mind.
Well, yes. I wanted to find out what I missed in the months that I haven't been able to keep up with the program.
Well, you'll have to be more specific than that. We've had about 1,000 phone calls since you were hospitalized, I think.
I was wondering, are you still doing the Santa Cruz get-togethers?
Jim, we had a Santa Cruz get-together a few weeks ago. Yeah, we do that from time to time. Are you still in the hospital?
I am in the Windsor Monterey Skyline facility on Skyline Drive in Monterey.
Okay, well, it's going to be a little while before I'm back in Santa Cruz, so you may be out by then. Did you have any question for us today?
Yeah. What I'm wondering is, what are you thinking about the situation with the upcoming presidential election controversy? Do you think that the alarm over the Republican is warranted, or not? Where should Christians be standing on all of this?
Well, I don't actually have very sophisticated knowledge of the political process. From what I understand, it may be that by the time somebody's supposed to have the total of, 1,200 or whatever it is, delegates, it may be that nobody will have them, in which case there are certain procedures the party goes into, and it may involve the party, you know, selecting a different candidate. As far as my analysis of it, I don't really have sufficient knowledge to give an analysis of it. My instinct is that if the current front runner is deprived of his of the nomination, he may not take it nicely, because I don't think he's a very nice person. And although I've heard that he is in private life, he just apparently refuses to show that in public. But the truth is that I don't think he will publicly behave very well. And he's already suggested that there could be riots and so forth, which is a really foolish thing for a candidate to say, since it obviously seems to be, you know, suggesting. He didn't say there could be riots and I would do everything I could to prevent it. He just said, well, there could be riots. You know, I mean, so it's kind of like a threat. I don't really know how things will turn out. It certainly is not a race that's going in a way that I would prefer it to go. I'd like to see a man of principle. I'd like to see a man of morality, and a Christian man, if possible, and a conservative man, you know, be the nominee for the general election. I don't know that that will happen. I suppose it still could, but I don't really know that it will. If it does not happen, then we may end up with a choice between our current front runner and the front runner of the Democratic Party, in which case there's going to be quite a few people of conscience who probably will simply not vote. All right, let's talk next to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I have a question relative to, I believe it's it's about when the Pharisees goes to Christ and says, your disciples eat with unwashed hands.
Yeah, that's in chapter, that's in chapter 12. No, it's chapter 15. 15.
Yeah. 15. Okay. That's exact 15. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
And so could you give us a basic contextual setting of this? Why was the Pharisees concerned about them eating with unwashing hands? And Jesus said you violate the commandments of God for the tradition of men. Could you explain that to us, please?
Well, yeah. If you read the parallel story in Mark's gospel, in chapter 7 of Mark, Mark explains to his readers that the Jews had a lot of customs about hand washing. Not only hand washing, but they washed not only their hands, they washed their furniture and their dishes and their cups and things like that. Now you might say, of course they would. Doesn't anyone who's got any sense wash their hands before they eat and wash their cups and their bowls? Yeah, the truth is that modern people do, because we know something about sanitation. You got to realize that only a couple hundred years ago, in the days of Pasteur, there wasn't any scientists on the planet who believed even there were such things as germs. They didn't know where disease came from or anything like that. So, I mean, back in biblical times, they didn't think, oh, we'd better wash our hands or else we might get sick. That was never really a consideration. That's an extremely modern understanding. But the Jews did wash extensively whenever they came in from the marketplace, because they felt they might have defiled themselves. Now, defilement didn't really have to do with germs or infectious disease or anything like that. It had to do with touching things that were ceremonially unclean, like touching a Gentile, or touching if a person had brushed against a woman who was on her period unknowingly or whatever. They never knew, but that they might have had some contact with something in the street that would make them unclean. And the Pharisees had these traditions that they should wash themselves when they come in, just to make sure they didn't continue to have any defilement. And Jesus' disciples, and Jesus himself, we have reason to believe, was ignoring such customs. They didn't practice that. And the Pharisees criticized Jesus for his disciples not following those customs, the traditions of the elders. And Jesus blasted them, saying that they were loyal to traditions at the expense of obedience to God. He said, full well, you violate the law of God in order to keep your traditions. And he gave an example about that. There was a law that said that you could dedicate things to God, meaning to the temple. This could be an animal. This could be even a person. Samuel, the child, was dedicated to the Lord by his mother. Animals could be dedicated to the Lord. Money or property could be dedicated to the Lord. But if you dedicated something to the Lord, it was called Corban, which means a gift. It was a gift to God. And they would call it the law of Corban, that if you dedicated something to God, if you made it Corban, then it could only be used by God and for God at the temple, by the priests or whatever. it could not be used for ordinary purposes. Well, Jesus said, you people, you read in your own law that Moses said, you shall honor your father and your mother. And yet you say that if you have something by which your father or mother could be benefited, but if you don't want to help them, then you can just say about that money or whatever you could have used to help them with, it's Corban. It's dedicated to God. In which case, he said, you see yourself as free from any obligation to do things for your father and your mother. That's what he said to them. And the point here seems to be that if somebody was on bad terms with his parents, and his parents had needs which he could fulfill financially for them, but he didn't like them and didn't want to do them any good, he could simply say, oh, sorry, folks, I can't help you because all this this stuff here that you would like me to help you with, it's all Corban, which means they would rather give it to God than to their parents, which means that they were neglecting what the Bible itself said to do, is honor your father and your mother. So the idea is that they would use their traditional understanding of things as an excuse to violate the word of God. And, of course, the Pharisees are not the last people to do this. This has been done by religious people a great deal. Every religion has its traditions. And in most cases, most denominations and most religious groups use their traditions as a basis for judging people who don't keep them. And so they are guilty of the same things the Pharisees are. And that's what Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for. They were criticizing Jesus' disciples because they didn't follow the traditions. But in order to follow their traditions, the Pharisees violated the very word of God. And the word of God is more binding, more authoritative than the traditions of men. And that's what Jesus was pointing out to them.
Wow. Thank you so much, Steve. Appreciate your time. God bless you. Peace and blessings, sir.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you. God bless you. We're going to talk to Risa, who's also from San Pablo. And I don't know if Everett and Risa, they call frequently from San Pablo. Do you guys know each other, Risa?
No, I do not know Everett.
A lot of times you and he call about the same time on the same day. So I thought, well, maybe you know each other and you're both calling, you know, in tandem or something. But welcome to the program.
Thank you. I have a little device, I think they call it a navigator, that speaks the Bible. And there's one word in the verse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 4. There's one word in that sentence I cannot make sense out of, and I'm wondering if you can read what that is.
Well, Matthew 26, 4 in the New King James says they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But you probably, it's probably a different word in your King James Bible. Are you listening to the King James?
No, I have the word kill him is what I don't understand. That's what it says. I have the Revised Standard Catholic Edition.
You don't understand the word kill?
Oh, kill. It sounds like it said kill him and didn't realize what they said. They mean kill him, I guess. I didn't understand what the word was that they said. No, I know what the word killing means.
Okay, that's what you called about?
Yeah, that's what I had called about. I couldn't understand the last. I guess when they read it, it didn't sound clear enough. What is that word? There's one little word they couldn't understand.
Yeah, do you have a Bible that you could have looked it up in?
My sight isn't so good. I have a large Bible, but I have trouble, with that. And so this is a device where to.
Okay, well, whoever's reading that device, you should contact them. Let them know they have to read more clearly so that you don't have to call radio shows and ask what that person said.
And that's the only thing I've found so far. I haven't listened to the whole thing.
All right.
That was my only question for now.
All right, Risa, thank you for your call. Well, we've had some interesting calls today, and it's the day is young. We've only gotten about a quarter of the way through the program, and our lines are now open if you'd like to be on the program. We can get you right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Andy from Arizona has written a couple of questions into me. One of them is, do you communicate with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interchangeably? It's hard for me to know exactly how to understand the question, but it sounds like the question does it make any difference who you pray to? Can you pray to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and does it make any difference? That's what I'm understanding the question to mean. I may be missing the thought, but I don't pray interchangeably to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, simply because when I pray, I try to follow the instructions Jesus gave. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. He never taught us to pray to Him or to the Holy Spirit. And nor do we find in the practice of the apostles in the book of Acts or in the epistles, we don't find people praying to the Holy Spirit or even to Jesus, with two exceptions. One is when Stephen was being stoned, he saw a vision of Jesus. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, just as he died. And the other case is at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, when John also saw a vision of Jesus, and he said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, those are the only two prayers in the Bible that are addressed to Jesus, and both of them, interestingly, in very special circumstances, when the person who was speaking actually was seeing Jesus, looking at him in a vision, and they spoke to him. Apart from that, prayers in the Bible are offered to the Father. Now, is there any harm in praying to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus? I don't think there's harm in it. I don't think it's idolatry or anything like that. I'm just not sure exactly why we would do what's different than what Jesus said to do when it comes to praying. So I don't pray interchangeably to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have no difficulty. I could speak to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. I would have no problem. I'd feel comfortable doing so. But as far as offering prayers, which specifically has to do with, you know, offering up petitions to God, those prayers we're supposed to direct them to the Father. Jesus said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, it'll be done. So we're supposed to ask the Father for things, and he's the one who's going to provide them for us. All right, let's talk to, looks like, I'm not sure if there's a letter missing here. It looks like maybe it's Sean from Newburgh. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, it's S-T-A-N, Stan.
Okay, the call screener may have accidentally hit an extra letter. There's like some more letter in there.
Oh,
go ahead.
Well, since we're in the Easter season, we'll forgive you for that.
Good, okay.
Okay, well, if I may call you Saint Steve the Patient there, Mike. I appreciate your work there, but the question was, you were talking to a fellow the other day about in Acts 19, where the fellow fell out of the room, and there was
That'd be,
about
I think the, Acts, I think that's in Acts 20, isn't it?
Yeah, oh, Acts 20.
I believe
and
it
then,
is, yeah.
And then they were met on the first day of the week. Is it the first day of the week? Is
yes.
It Saturday? What we would call Saturday night, or how did they worship in those days? Was it Saturday, what we call Saturday night, or did they worship on the Sunday morning?
That's a really good question, because it was night when they met, and it was said to be the first day of the week. Now, to the Jew, the first day of the week would begin at sundown of the seventh day. So the Sabbath would be Saturday, and Sunday, or what we call Sunday, would begin at sundown Saturday to the Jew. And since this was an evening meeting on the first day of the week, it must have been what we would call Saturday night that they were meeting. Now, that's assuming the Jewish way of reckoning. I don't know. Now, this was not a Jewish town or a Jewish church. It was a Gentile church. And they may not have reckoned the way the Jews did. They may have been thinking in terms of Gentile categories. They might have been thinking of the day beginning at midnight, in which case the first day of the week didn't end until Sunday midnight, and it would be Sunday night. So we don't really know if they are following the Jewish or the Gentile reckoning here. If it's Jewish, this would be Saturday night. If it was the Gentile reckoning, and it might well have been because they were a Gentile city, Gentile church, that might have been Sunday night.
Yeah, the reason being, I'm not really sure for sure, but it seems like everybody worked on what we would call our Sunday, so they maybe would worship the Saturday night.
Well, I don't know that anyone was meeting regularly on Sunday in those days. They might have.
Oh.
Yeah, meeting on Sunday every week became a habit of the church in a later generation than this one. But that they met on the first day of the week here might have been because they met weekly, but we're not told that they did. It may have been simply because Paul was there, and it says he was leaving the next day, so they had a meeting. They gave him an opportunity to preach to them before he left, and it happened to be the first day of the week. It could be that they didn't meet regularly on the first day of the week. We're not really told.
Oh, interesting. And then another, I know this hopefully doesn't take too long, but after Jesus' resurrection, it doesn't talk about it much, but where was he at when he wasn't around the people? You know, if I question.
You mean when they couldn't see him?
Yes.
We're not told where he was, except that I think we have reason to believe he was with them, but invisibly. And the reason I say that is because when Thomas said, "I will not believe until I put my finger in the holes in his hands or put my hand in his side," Jesus was not visibly there. As far as anyone knew, Jesus was gone. But the next week, when Thomas was present and Jesus appeared, Jesus said to him, "Go ahead, put your finger in the holes of my hands and put your hand in my side." In other words, Jesus is saying to Thomas, "I heard what you said. You know, I was there, as it were, when you made this request, so now I'm offering you the opportunity." And that would suggest that although Jesus was invisible to them when Thomas made that statement, Jesus was present. In fact, it almost seems like he goes out of his way to let them know that he was present at that time by quoting Thomas's words back to him almost verbatim.
Incredible. It's incredible, isn't it, Steve? So that was it for today, and I thank you, and let you get to another caller.
Okay, Stan, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Linda from Las Vegas, Nevada. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. There are two things that maybe you could explain for me. I have my own thoughts, so I'm not going to say my thoughts. One is, when Jesus spoke, he said there would be two in the field, one would be taken and one would be left. And the other one, I hope that you could explain, is at the very last page of the Bible, which I very seldom hear anybody talk about. God says, "To you I say, let those who are good be good, let those who are bad be bad, my reward is coming with them." In other words, he releases us from anything of judgment. Let people do what they want to do. That's how I view it. But may I hang up and listen?
Sure.
Okay, thank you. Have a nice weekend.
Okay, Linda. Oh, let me ask you this. Are you still there?
Yeah.
What was your question about one taken and the other left? What were you wondering about that?
What was he referring to?
Okay.
I was trying to understand. You might know.
All right. Yeah, I understand your question now. I understand
right,
your question.
I'm listening then. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks, Linda. All right. Well, at the end of Revelation, or near the end, in Revelation 22, verses 10 and 11, it says, "He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now, this is not giving people permission to be unrighteous or unholy or filthy. It's a figure of speech. What it is saying is, you know, this time is so near. The time is at hand. So, you know, there's not much time for anyone to change. You know, there's been time for people to change their allegiance, but the time is so near, it's as if there is no such time. This may be a hyperbole, but the suggestion is, if you're evil, well, you're going to still be evil because there's no time to change. Now, there really, literally is always time to change if people will do so. But he may be saying that those who have a stake in what this is, in what is coming, have already pretty much made up their minds. You see, I believe he's talking about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, because he said the time was at hand and they should not seal up the words of the book because it was coming so soon. And that was written 2,000 years ago, of course. So if it was coming soon, it must have already come soon after it was written. And therefore, I think what he's saying is, with reference to this judgment that's coming, pretty much people have made up their minds they're not going to be changing, which doesn't mean that nobody would ever change. I mean, one conceivably could. But he's just essentially saying people have made their bed pretty much, now they're going to sleep in it. Those who've been unrighteous till now, they're going to be unrighteous probably when this happens. And let them. You know, it's a little late to try to change them because it's impending. And I think that it's a strange way of saying it, but I think that that's what it's trying to get across, that because of the nearness of the disaster, people are not really going to be changing much between now and the time it comes. And might as well just get used to that fact. Those who are filthy are going to be filthy still, although those who are already righteous will be righteous still. Not going to be an awful lot of time to be changing loyalties at this point because of the impendingness of it. Now, on the one taken and the other left, we can see that this is a teaching Jesus gave in two places, or at least it's recorded in two places. It's recorded in Matthew 24. It's also recorded in Luke 17. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about, I believe, the second coming of Christ. Now, some people think he's talking about A.D. 70 here. I'll just say I don't think so. I'm not saying I couldn't be persuaded, but I haven't been persuaded. I believe this is talking about the second coming. And Jesus said in verse 37 of Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now notice Jesus said the flood came and took the people who were unprepared and unexpecting any disaster. They got taken away in the flood. That is, they were killed, of course. He says that's how it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, here he's saying that just as in the flood, people were not anticipating the flood until the very moment it came, and when it came, it took them away. That is, it killed them. It swept them away, as it were. And he says that's how it'll be when Jesus comes back. One will be taken, that is, one will be killed, and the other be left, that is, left alive, surviving. Now, I realize that many people think this is talking about the opposite, that it's talking about someone being taken away into the sky, into heaven, and the other being left on earth. In other words, they think this is talking about the rapture. But I don't believe there's much evidence in the passage that it's talking about the rapture. It talks about being taken in an act of judgment, and the one who is taken is almost certainly the one who's being judged. And we have the parallel to this in Luke, and even there's some more information that makes it seem a little more obvious that what I'm saying is correct. Because in Luke chapter 17 and verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they, the disciples, answered and said to Jesus, where, Lord? Now, see, this is not found in the Matthew 24 passage. We don't have their question being asked or his answer. He said, one will be taken, the other left. They said, where? Where are these people going to be taken to? His answer was, he said to them, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, it's a rather cryptic answer, but they're asking where. And he says, well, wherever there's vultures, wherever there's eagles, you'll find the corpses are there. In other words, he says, those who are taken out of the land of the living. They're taken in death. They're judged. They die. And you wonder where they are? Well, that shouldn't be too hard to find. There's always vultures and eagles and such surrounding dead bodies. And so they said, where? And he said, well, wherever the corpse is, the eagles will be gathered. In other words, they are dead. Those who have been taken have been killed in the judgment, and they are dead. And as a result, they should not be hard to find if you're interested in finding them. Now, in Psalm 91, we have this same teaching given, it would appear, when it says in verse 7, well, I'm going to read a little earlier. I'm going to take it from verse 5, Psalm 91, 5. He says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Now notice this imagery. There's righteous people and unrighteous people in near proximity to each other. Just like Jesus said, two men sleeping in one bed, two women grinding at the mill, two men working in the field together. One is taken, the other left. The way it says it in Psalm 91 is one is killed and the other is left alive. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't touch you. You'll just see what happens to the wicked. Because why? God is able to distinguish. When he sends judgment from heaven, he can distinguish between people that are his and people who are not. People can be as near as in the same bed or in the same kitchen. And one is judged, the other is not. This is reminiscent of course, the Jews in Egypt, who, when God sent his plagues, the plagues came upon the Egyptians, even taking the firstborn of the Egyptians. But the Jews who lived among them, Israel, who lived among them, were untouched. The you know, people were dropping around them, but they were in the midst of them and not touched by it. And so this is what I think the one taken and the other left means. When Jesus comes back, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Jesus will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's coming is a coming of judgment, in flaming fire, taking out the wicked. And what Jesus' words seem to say is, when Jesus comes in flaming fire taking out the wicked, you will not be burned up with them. You will not be touched by that judgment. Christ's judgment is going to wipe out the wicked, and there, you know, if you want to find them afterwards, look for the vultures or the eagles gathered. But in any case, it's not going to touch you, because you're not the wicked. So God is able to spare the righteous even in the midst of a society full of wicked people. And even when God judges the wicked, it will not touch the one who is his own child. So in the one shall be taken, this means taken in judgment. And the other left means is untouched by the judgment, is left, you know, immune to that and survives it. So that's what the passage means in its context. I know a lot of people take it out of context and they make it some kind of a statement about the rapture. Now, I believe in the rapture. I don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, but I believe that the church will be resurrected and raptured when Jesus comes back. But these verses can hardly be made to refer to that, since the context precludes that. And it's very helpful once in a while to look at the context of a passage if you don't know what it means. Let's talk next to Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call if you want to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, sure. I was reading or listening to your tape on qualifications for a deacon and specifically gender. And I followed your reasoning on how it can be a man or a woman. But then I looked at verse in First Timothy 3:12, and it says, a deacon must be faithful to his wife or the husband of one wife. Would that limit the gender, or is that somehow just mean spouse?
The deacon?
It says, a deacon shall be the husband of one wife or faithful to his wife.
Right. The deacon is a male, and so he'll be the husband of one wife, just like the elder is a male, and he has to be the husband of one wife. Yeah, a one-woman man is another way to translate that phrase in the Greek. He has to be a one-woman man. Now,
go ahead.
Well,
I think your teaching said it could be a man or a woman, could be a deacon.
Well, this is talking about the male deacons. That it uses the masculine.
Okay.
Diakonos is the masculine of the word, and that's he's talking about the male deacons. But we know there were female deacons too, or deaconesses, and that's in a feminine form of the word. That's not in this passage, but we do have it, for example, in Romans 16, I think it's verse 1, where Paul mentions Phoebe. He says that she was a deaconess, or he uses the same word diaconess, only in the feminine form for her. So we know that there were elders and there were deacons, and these were males. But there was also a female counterpart of the deacon, which was a female deacons. Now, these qualifications for deacons might not be exactly the same as for a deaconess. In fact, it's very possible that the deaconesses might have been the same people as the widows who were added to the role of the church. The church supported widows who had no one else to support them and who were 60 years old or older, according to the 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that being so, it may well be that the widows were the ones who served as feminine forms of the deacons, in which their case, their qualifications are given elsewhere in chapter 5. But in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul is giving the qualifications for elders and deacons, whom in both cases he uses the masculine word. But we do know from other passages that there were such things as female deacons too.
So does an elder or a deacon have to be married?
It would seem like it. But, I don't know how legalistic to be about that. But Paul does indicate at least that the elders should be the husband of one wife and have obedient children and so forth, so that it can be seen that he knows how to run his household. This is the way to qualify him, or to see if he qualifies to lead the church. A man who hasn't led a household does not have this qualification to appeal to, and to show that I can lead the church because I've led my household like this. So a single man usually has not led a household. Now, that doesn't mean that they would apply this in a legalistic way necessarily. There might be a man who was not the husband or didn't have children, but who in other ways had shown himself to have those leadership qualities. But in general, it was a married man and his home life that qualified him to be in the role of eldership or deacon.
And when it says husband of one wife, does that mean at that time or have never been divorced?
Well, I believe it means at that time, but there are certainly people who believe it means he can't be divorced. In other words, when it says he's a husband of one wife, does that mean one wife at a time or one wife in a lifetime? If it's one wife in a lifetime, then he could not be divorced and remarried. But on the other hand, he couldn't be widowed and remarried either, because he would then have two wives in his lifetime. And there certainly was no stigma of any kind upon a man who was widowed and remarried. So it doesn't seem like that would be forbidden. I don't think Paul would be so concerned about how many wives in a lifetime a man has had. Because what about a woman who's she's supposed to be the wife of one husband, too? It's the same kind of word, only reversing the genders. And yet, a woman who had been widowed and remarried had done nothing wrong. And if her second husband died, that would not mean that she, wouldn't be as good a woman as a widow who had only had one husband. So it's really hard to know. I think they would judge these matters on the basis of the character and the qualifications of the people, rather than on a strict, on a strict consideration of their marital status. Now, the expression husband of one wife in the Greek can be translated a one woman man, which simply means that he's not a womanizer. He's not chasing skirts. He's a man of one woman. He's got a woman, his wife, and that's the only woman in his life. It doesn't mean he hasn't had one other woman at some other time who's no longer in his life. So I think that the phrase can easily be understood to mean a man who does not have more than one woman. And a divorced man who's remarried doesn't have more than one woman. He only has the woman he's married to. He doesn't have his ex-wife. It's a little bit like when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that she who has a wife is bound to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she can remarry. Now, he's talking about those who have a wife, it talks about a woman who has a husband. That's right. It's talking about a woman who has a husband. Now, a divorced woman does not have a husband, and a widow does not have a husband. So that wouldn't apply to her. A widow loses her husband, so does a divorcee. If her husband leaves her and abandons her and divorces her, she also doesn't have a husband now. And so only a married woman has a husband. But if a woman is divorced or widowed, then she doesn't have one. And then if she marries, of course, then she has one, not two. If her ex-husband is gone and she marries another man, then she only has one husband, assuming her first marriage was ended in a final sort of a way, such as God would recognize as grounds for divorce.
So I'm going back to my original question on 1 Timothy 3:12. a deacon must be faithful to his wife. You said that's the deacon there is in the male, and there's somewhere else that has the female requirements for a deacon?
We don't have a list of female requirements for a deacon, but we do have
for a female deacon.
We have a list of qualifications for widows who are added. There's a special class of widows in the church who are added to the church to be full-time servants of the church. And these may be the same people who were the deaconesses. We're not told that they were, but the qualifications for being on that list are found in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verses 9 through 10. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. He doesn't mean into the church, but into the number of widows that were supported by the church as full-time servants of the church. And not unless she has been a wife of one man. Now, this is the exact reverse of what he says about elders and deacons, where he says the husband of one wife. This is the wife of one man. Again, just as the reference in the Greek to the deacon or the elder says a one-woman man, this says she's a one-man woman in the Greek. So obviously it's kind of the same qualification, only the reverse, because she's a woman. And so she must be well-reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So, in other words, her qualifications to be on the widow list are very similar to the qualifications of a man to be a deacon. And that's why, since we know there were female deacons, as Phoebe was, we might suspect that they were the same people as these widows. But we don't know if they were.
Yeah, I looked at, I've been kind of looking at this, and one place I looked at said that when he references Phoebe in Romans 16, that was before the position of deacon had been established in the church, and in the Romans passage, it only, deacon means servant, and it just meant someone who was helping Paul by delivering the letter and funding him and stuff.
Well, it is true that the word diakonos, which is the Greek word deacon, is an ordinary word for servant in the Greek. A deacon is just a servant. And the Greek word diakonos, which is translated deacon, can also be translated servant in any of its locations. Now, likewise, when Paul says that Phoebe is a diakonos, only he uses the feminine term, he could be just saying she's a servant of the church. But if someone said there weren't deacons in the church when Paul wrote Romans, they're speaking far more beyond what they can possibly know. There are some scholars who say that Paul couldn't have written 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus because the presence of elders and deacons suggests a later development of church polity and order that was later than Paul's time. And therefore, they say this speaks against Paul being the actual writer of the pastoral epistles, because the reference to deacons and elders speaks of a development late for Paul. However, they're wrong, because on Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14, he and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. So to refer to elders, he also refers to bishops in the church of Philippi. When he wrote to the Philippians, he actually addressed the Philippians plus the bishops, which are the elders, and the deacons. So now Romans was written a few years before Philippians, but we have no reason to believe that in those few years the office of deacon was innovated out of nothing, and that there weren't deacons when Paul wrote Romans at the earlier time. As far as we know, there were elders as early as there were churches. We have the elders of Jerusalem in Acts 15. We've got the elders that Paul and Barnabas appointed in their churches on their first missionary journey. Elders were there from the beginning, and there's no reason to doubt that deacons could have been also. And we know there were deacons in Paul's lifetime, certainly, because, like I said, when he wrote Philippians, he addressed them. So I think anyone who says, well, there weren't deacons yet when Paul wrote Romans, is making that up out of the clear blue sky. There's absolutely no reason to believe that.
And the argument was also made that in Romans 16, that deacon helper is something different than the Timothy deacon, and therefore...
No one knows.
If, that
that's, Right. That is a guess. That is somebody's guess. The word is the same, only it's in the feminine, okay, in the Greek. So, I mean, someone can say, well, I think that in the case of Phoebe, it just means ordinary servant, but in the case of Timothy, it means some kind of a special church function. Well, they can say that if they want to, but they're talking about the same word, and they're just guessing. It's only speculative. So, anyway, I would disagree with that. I believe there were feminine deacons, female deacons. All right, let's talk to John from Indiana. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Hey, yeah. I've been trying quite a few different evangelical and non-denominational churches because I like their music, frankly, and I like the non-denominational end of it, all right? But every single one that I've gone to, none of them display a cross. And I've talked to the ministers about this, and they say, well, we don't have a cross up on their building or inside because that makes people nervous. And we're here to make people feel good, and we don't want them to feel nervous. And I've even talked to other people inside the church, and they say, you know, well, we don't need a cross. You know, we don't want to be accused of being cross worshipers and stuff like that. And it's like, what? It makes me extremely, extremely uncomfortable. I do not like that. I cannot go with that.
It's an absurd position for them to take, because if they're saying non-Christians are offended by crosses, you know, maybe he's referring to the fact that there are some public lands where there have been lawsuits by the ACLU to have crosses removed because they offend non-Christians. But I don't know how a non-Christian can be offended by there being a cross in a Christian church. A cross is a very ancient symbol of Christianity. Now, it was not used in the first few centuries as a symbol of Christianity. That was something that was adopted later. But there's certainly no reason to object to it. Now, to say that we don't want to be called cross worshippers, maybe they've been talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses or something, because the Jehovah's Witnesses think we shouldn't wear crosses because it's a torture stake that Jesus died on, they say. And you know, they say if your friend was killed with a gun, would you wear a gun around your neck? They don't seem to understand the rationale for the appeal to the cross as the means of our salvation. But we don't worship the cross. I don't. Now, frankly, some people may. I mean, there are, you know, like there are some groups that have idols and have crucifixes and have, you know, relics and so forth that they do worship. These groups are not these non-denominational churches, though. This would be more, you know, the high churches like the Roman Catholic and maybe some maybe Greek Orthodox or whatever. Now, when I say they worship, someone's going to object to me saying that. Let's just say they act toward them the way that people act toward things they worship. Let's put it that way. Okay, the Roman Catholics insist that they don't worship the saints. They don't worship Mary. So we'll just have to rephrase that. We'll say they act toward Mary and toward the saints and toward images the way people act toward things that they worship. If they secretly in their hearts are not worshiping them, God only knows. But certainly to all outward appearances, they are worshiping them. But Protestants don't usually do that. And every Protestant church I know of in, you know, the past 500 years has had a cross on it. And I don't know that it has offended any of the church members to have a cross. And if it does, what in the world is it that offends them? Is it the offense of the cross? Paul said that the offense of the cross would cease if he preached differently than he does. But he didn't. He wanted to maintain the offense of the cross. That is to say, anyone who is really offended by the cross is really offended by Jesus. They're really offended by Christianity. And he's not going to water down Christianity so that people won't be offended. Jesus offended people before he was on the cross. He offended people many times with his preaching. Jesus didn't mind. I mean, he didn't really want people to be offended, but he didn't alter anything he did in order to prevent them being offended. And Jesus is the one who lays out the standards. And if people are offended by the standards, he lets them be offended, lets them go. He doesn't change the standards. Churches, they don't, you know, there's no obligation to display a cross in a church. Like I said, they didn't do that in the first few centuries of the church. That was developed later on. But there's nothing wrong with it. And I think that if a cross is being taken down strictly because some people are offended by the cross, I would say those people who are offended by the cross and we take the cross down, what else are we going to accommodate? Are they offended by the name of Jesus? Are they offended by the suggestion that monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only norm? I mean, what other Christian things are they offended by? And how many things will we change to avoid offending people in the church before we don't have anything like the church anymore? I would say let the church be the church. I don't think the church has to display a cross, since that's not required in Scripture and wasn't practiced in the first centuries of the church. But I would say, since it has become customary, a church should not be ashamed of having a cross. And that's what it sounds like. It sounds like they're ashamed to have a cross. They're afraid someone's going to be offended. Someone's going to accuse them of worshiping or something like that. Come on, where's your backbone? Can't you just stand for what you believe and not worry about who's offended?
Well, right. And like you say, these people, they say they don't want to make other people nervous, newcomers or something like that, make them nervous, you know.
They must not preach about Jesus or judgment or anything else that'll make people nervous.
Well, I don't. They preach like a feel-good message. You know what I mean?
You say you go to these churches because you like the music, but the music makes you feel good, but some of their other attitudes they're doing to make other people feel good. And I think we need to be careful not to choose churches because something about them makes us feel good. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling good if what makes you feel good is that you are being challenged to, in an uncompromising way, embrace the truth and repent of sin and error in your life. If you feel kind of clean and good because you go to church and you find yourself repenting and walking away cleaner, that could be a good feeling too. And that's a legitimate good feeling. But if a church is just trying to make people feel good so that more people will come, and frankly, so there'd be more dollars in the offering bag that gets passed around, so they can build a bigger church and give a bigger salary to the staff, this is a church I wouldn't go to no matter how good the music was. The church is worth is about much more than music, and I would say those are compromises I would not tolerate in a church I was attending. Scott from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve?
Yeah.
Can you hear me okay?
I can for a minute or two, well, then we'll be out of time. So
I know.
Move forward.
2:54. What's your read on 1 Corinthians 14:26 in terms of a model for the ecclesia to meet and where everyone participates?
He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. How do I see that as applying to the modern church? First of all, Paul is not dictating how the church is supposed to be. He's telling them how they are. And one thing we know from reading 1 Corinthians is that they weren't really that good. I mean, the church really needed to be adjusted in many, many ways, including the way that the gifts of the Spirit were being functioning. That's why chapters 12 through 14 were written of 1 Corinthians to, especially chapter 14, to regulate the otherwise unregulated use of gifts. So the way that was in the church, he said, when you people come together, everyone wants to talk. You know, when you come together, each one of you has a psalm or has a tongue or a teaching or something you want to give. Now, he doesn't say it should be that way. He's saying that's how you people are. But what he does say, the only thing he says in terms of what they should do, he says, let everything be done decently and in order. So, you know, if there's going to be all this talking, make sure it's done in an orderly way and not everyone all at once. But he's not saying that you have to have all that kind of talking. He's not saying the church service has to be made up of continual, you know, everybody having a chance to speak. And not every church would function well that way, especially if they're very large. Too many people talking. Anyway, we don't have time to go into this more, I'm afraid. I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There you'll find an address you can write to us, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.